In the book of Exodus, in chapter 33, verse 17, or verse 18 rather, Moses made a request of God. He said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." In the very next chapter, in chapter 34, God fulfilled that request of Moses and did reveal his glory. And as he did so, we have the words preserved of the glory of God for us to hear and remember. "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation." And we see from that God does make distinction among people, and he treats people or deals with people and judges people in different ways. He does make his distinction or separation between those who are righteous and those who are wicked. In 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, we must understand the basic principle, the spiritual principle that God operates by when he judges, when he makes distinction between individuals, that separation that he makes between, in his judgment, between those that are righteous and those that are wicked. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, "The Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And everything that we see or that we intend to see tonight in our study is going to reflect that statement right there in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7 that we could also see in that passage in the book of Exodus, the glory of God, as we see that God judges by the heart, not by the outward appearance. So God does make his judgments, and it's for the right reason, by the heart. We need to understand how God does make the distinctions that he does in his judgment as he separates between the righteous and the wicked. Now, the first very clear example of this is in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 4. This is Cain and Abel. And God clearly made a separation between, a distinction between Cain and Abel. And it was based upon their hearts that they had. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. This started with the sacrifices that they offered to God. It says, "And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." So did God make a separation or a distinction between these two men in the offerings that they made? He clearly did, as he had respect to Abel and his offering, but not unto Cain and his offering. And so in verse 6, "The Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Now God makes it clear there the basis of that separation he made between Cain and Abel and their offerings, and why he had respect unto Abel and his offering, but not to Cain and his. And it had to do with the commandment that he had obviously given to them both before they made their offerings. And Abel obeyed and Cain did not, because God's explanation to Cain was on the basis of whether he was doing what is good versus what is sin. And that's based in according to the commandments of God. There has to be a commandment from God in order for something to then either be good or evil. And so in verse 8, having been told this by the Lord, how did Cain respond? Well, in verse 8 it says, "And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him." So he added to one sin a much greater evil in murdering his righteous and innocent brother. And of course, Cain is the example of hating one's brother that we read about in Scripture from that point onward, over and over again. In Hebrews chapter 11, and you might as well have something to mark this particular chapter as we intend to come back to it with some of the other examples that we want to look at next, Noah and also that of Abraham and others. So we want to go back and forth to Hebrews chapter 11 a few times here. But right now, verse 4, as it speaks there about Cain and Abel, and it says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh." All right, well, there it goes back to Genesis 4 to what we just read a moment ago and what God testified about Abel and his offering, that Abel was righteous. And so it says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain did." Well, that shows us the basis of God's separation between the two, the distinction that he made in his judgment between the two. Again, it was based in their hearts. Did they both obey the Lord, or did one obey and one not? Well, Abel made his offering by faith. Where does faith come from? By hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. Had God spoken to Abel before he made that sacrifice? See, God didn't just arbitrarily decide that he liked Abel and his offering and rejected Cain's on no basis, because then he would not have been judging by the heart. Then he would have been seeing as man sees. But we know from what we read in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, God does not see as man does. He looks on the heart and judges accordingly. And it says, "By faith Abel made a more excellent sacrifice, offered to God one that was more excellent than Cain's." Well, it was better because his was by faith in obedience to that word, that command that he was given by God. We don't have the record in Genesis 4 of God speaking to those two men prior to their offering and saying, "Here's what you're to offer," which he clearly did and told them to make an offering of the flocks. And that's what Abel did. He obeyed by faith. He made that offering. And it was more excellent than Cain's because Cain's was evil, because it was disobeying God's commandment. The definition of sin in 1 John 3 and verse 4 is transgressing God's law. He says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." And we also have verses 10 through 12 as he then gives this statement in verse 10, what reveals, and here is God's separation between those who are his children versus those who are the devil's children. And what's it based in? Well, 1 John 3 verse 10 says, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil." See, we're going to be one or the other. There's only two different spiritual fathers that we can have, and we're going to have one or the other. There's not going to be any other alternative there. And what's going to reveal us to be either God's child or the devil's child? Well, he says, "Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." So if we don't love, if we don't do what is righteous, doing what is right, obeying the commands of God, if we're not obeying God's commandments and we don't love our brother, then we're revealed to be a child of the devil. If we're disobeying, then we're a sinner and we're following sin, we're following the devil, and he's our father then. But if we obey God and his commandments and we love our brother, then we will be revealed to be a child of God. And in verse 11, he says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous." So he doesn't merely reflect on that second sin, that one of murder of his brother, but he asks the question, why did he commit that murder? And the reason he committed the murder was a terrible one. Of course, there's no good reason to commit murder, but look at his reason for committing murder. Because his own works were evil and his brothers were righteous, so he killed his righteous brother. That's what he did. Well, for his works to be evil, his sacrifice to be evil, it was a transgression of God's law. That's the definition of sin in verse 4 of this chapter. So we know that God had spoken to both of them and given a law about what offering to make. And Cain disobeyed the Lord while Abel obeyed the Lord. And so God made a distinction in his judgment of them and whether or not he accepted them in their offering based upon their hearts and whether they obeyed him or not. Well, the lesson from that one in verses 16 through 18 of 1 John 3 is this. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So if we are looking for a lesson to remember from that separation that God made between Cain and Abel, well, there we have it, right there in 1 John chapter 3. Well, we want to be revealed as a child of God by obeying God and loving our brother. And how do we love our brother? How dwelleth the love of God in us? If we love in deed and in truth, laying down our lives for the brethren. And we need to do that. And if we do, then God is going to make that judgment of us according to our hearts that we are righteous, and will deal with us then accordingly in a good manner as we would desire. We have another example that, we've just looked at one where God made a distinction or separation between two individuals. If we're looking for the grand scale, we have that in Genesis chapter 6, or really chapter 6 and on into 7 and 8 to 9. When God made a separation between Noah and his family and the world. Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 5, which we don't have time to read right now, he gives the lineage of the godly seed that was on the earth, tracing from Adam all the way down to Noah. And there were those righteous generations, those ones who walked with God and loved the Lord and obeyed him. And a number of them, several of them, are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 and in other passages in God's Word as the good and righteous examples that are part of that great cloud of witnesses to encourage us in running our race with patience, with endurance, and following Christ, looking unto him, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, what happened, though, when we get to Noah's time? What happened to that righteous, generation after generation of those righteous ones that followed the Lord from the first man, Adam, all the way down to Noah? We know that there had been, obviously, branches of that family and then descendants of theirs that became the world and did not follow God. But the ones that were continuing to serve God like their fathers had ended up having a problem that he describes in Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 1, where it says, "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose." Well, here he's making a distinction, a separation between the sons of God, the daughters of men, those that were children of God, those that were of men. These were ones, obviously, who were not following God, just like we were reading a moment ago in 1 John 3 and verse 10. These were of the world. So we had the world, a distinction between the world, those not obeying God, and those who were in the world but not of the world who were obeying God. And they saw these daughters of men. They were pretty. And so they married these ones as they were looking on the outward and making their choice based on their physical appearance. Well, was that seeing the right way? Were men making the right judgment there? No. And what happened when these sons of God married these daughters of men? Did they convert all their wives to the Lord and follow them so that everybody became righteous? Now, how many people rationalize that way on their choice of marriage when they fall in love with somebody that is not a member of the Lord's body? How often do we hear Christians rationalize in those cases, well, they're going to convert that person to Christ. And that's what they'll be thinking. That's what they're going to say. But what happens in reality almost every time? What happens in reality is the one that is following God. Of course, there's already weakness being displayed by that choice of what they're doing there. But invariably, in almost every case, the one who's following the Lord ends up being carried into the world. And it's very sad. That's exactly what happened here in Genesis chapter 6. The end result, well, he says in verse 3, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for he that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown." Now, a lot of people read verse 4 and think, well, that's great. Look at these men of renown, mighty men. Well, that's judging by the outward. That's judging success as the world defines it. There were some very mighty men, yes. There were very renowned men. They were known for their deeds in this world. But what did God see as far as the kind of heart that they had, and how were they living? Were they serving the God who made them? In verse 5, of course, the answer is no. It says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them." So there God saw that wickedness of man. So he's judging this world, this wicked world, based on the fact that they were wicked and that the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. Was God judging by the appearance, or was God judging by their hearts? We see that he was certainly judging by their hearts. There was an exception, as God is making a distinction or a separation between the world and this one family that we're introduced to in verse 8. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." So that's what God saw in the world, as opposed to what he saw in Noah and his family. So there's one righteous family that was walking with God. Those eight people, Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. Not three wives each, three wives total, one for each. Going back to what we were studying about this morning. So there were eight total. And those were the only righteous ones in all the world, which is a sad, sad thing to read about. But God made that separation. Was he influenced by the numbers? Well, even though only eight righteous, I'm not going to only spare that many. I'll go ahead and spare a few of these wicked ones. No, he made that separation between those eight righteous ones and everybody else, based upon the fact that only eight were walking with him and obeying him. Everybody else was in rebellion and was only doing what was evil. And so God, in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 6, spoke to Noah and said, "And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." So there is what he did. And that was fulfilled exactly like he said, even though Noah was 100 years in building the ark. We also know during that time he was preaching, because 2 Peter 2 calls him a preacher of righteousness. We'll read that, Lord willing, in just a moment. But that's what he was doing. He built the ark and he preached. Did anyone listen other than his family? No. No one took heed. No one repented. Only Noah and his family were saved in the end. In chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." That's it. And so those were the ones that he saved in the ark. Verses 15 to 23 of chapter 7. "And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in." He had built that door in the ark. They went in there, and it's interesting to read that. But the Lord is the one that closed the door. That was his separation between this righteous family and the rest of the entire world. Verse 17, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. This is not talking about a local flood. There's some that reject the word of God, many who do, and will gainsay these statements and say, well, this was some kind of legend from a local flood in an area. No, this was a worldwide flood. And how much evidence is there throughout this world that the entire earth was covered in water? Without getting into too much detail, last year we had the opportunity to travel out to the western part of the country, and we were in the Rocky Mountains, and at one point we were up in a place that was about 8,000 feet above sea level, and there was a little museum up there. It had some Indian cliff dwellings there, but at the top there in their museum, they had some of the things that were found at the tops of these mountains that were at that height, and they had all these remains, these fossils of sea creatures that they had found from the ocean up there. And it was, they had a drawing of their explanation of that from the Hudson Bay in Canada. They had a strip of ocean water that they drew right down through the heart of the Rocky Mountains, basically along the continental divide, all the way until it joined up with the Pacific Ocean. And that was their picture representation of how that happened. And I was thinking about that. Well, how could you have ocean over the continental divide, but no ocean to the west of that at the lower elevations or to the east of that? How could you just have this stripe of water at that level? But that's what they drew in the picture. But it was interesting to see that. But what does the evidence say? And go look at the Grand Canyon. How do you think that got made? I mean, we could go on and on with that. The evidence that the Lord has left in the earth, that that flood was over the entire earth. It covered the earth. And just like he says right there in verses 19 and 20, the end result, verse 21, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping thing and the fowl of the heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. God made a great separation there between this one righteous family, those eight souls that he saved in the ark, and everybody else. And it was based upon their hearts and whether or not they were serving him. Well, again, in Hebrews chapter 11, going back there to verses 6 and 7, God speaks about this event there in this chapter, as Noah is one of these great examples of faith. Hebrews 11, 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. It's interesting to read there. It says that he was warned of God of things not seen as yet. Well, if you read in the second chapter of Genesis, it speaks about how there was a mist that came up from the ground to water the face of the earth. And there was that firmament that was in the sky. There was something above and something beneath that firmament that was there of waters, a canopy of waters that we read about in Genesis 1 that God made in the beginning that doesn't exist now. And of course, the fountains of the deep were broken up, so God brought down those waters that were from above, and he brought the waters from beneath and flooded the earth. But it changed the world and all these things that we have in our climate, and things that we have of storms and hurricanes and tornadoes and all those kinds of things. I mean, that wouldn't have been in existence prior to the flood in Noah's time. But it says that he was warned of God of things not seen yet. So when God told him what he was going to do, did Noah say, what's rain? I don't believe that. I've never heard of it. No, when God said, here's what I'm going to do, he believed the Lord, he trusted the Lord, and God told him to build the ark, and he did it. And obviously God told him to preach too, and he did that. And he is an example of faith because of that. He believed God and he obeyed the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 20 and 21, he uses this as a figure to remind us as we're looking for lessons to remember from this separation that God made between Noah and the world. Well, he's going to make the same separation in the end between those who are his people that follow Christ and the world that does not. 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, and he uses Noah and the ark as a figure here. He says, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there was salvation in that ark that was borne up by the water. And then he says that's a figure where that as baptism now does also save us when we are buried in the water in baptism to Christ, not putting away the filth of the flesh, not as some ritual, not as a bath, but the answer of a good conscience toward God when there is repentance from sin, when we have made the decision we're going to live for Christ, the one who died for us and rose again, that we are going to follow him and obey him and not live unto ourselves anymore. And then we obey out of that good conscience, his gospel, and are immersed in water for the remission of our sins. Well, then that will save us, as he says there. Well, we also have another important lesson in the book of 2 Peter in chapter 3, what we are to remember. As we prepare for the ultimate judgment that's coming, as this is also a symbol of the judgment of God of the wickedness of the world. Starting in verse 6 of 2 Peter 3, it says, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Of course, we read the details of that from Genesis 7. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So God destroyed the world by water the first time. He's going to destroy this earth by fire. He's going to destroy it permanently. And he's going to judge the perdition of ungodly men. Well, has it happened yet? There were some already scoffing, as you can see from what he says in verse 3. At that time, as it really then, it had only been about 30 years or so since Christ had ascended to heaven. And there were some already scoffing, where's the promise of his coming? Well, there's been a lot many years, many more years since then. Now we're about 2,000 years afterwards. He still hasn't come yet. So does that mean he's not coming? Does that mean God's forgotten or slack about his promise? And that's what he, of course, no. But that's what he answers in verses 8 and 9. When he says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So as far as the Lord's perspective, 2,000 years, it's been 2 days. So really, a long time by his standard? No. I mean, it could be another 1,000, more, I mean, several 1,000 years, but it could also be tonight. We don't know. In verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. So he has not delayed the coming of Christ and bringing the end of this world and the judgment of the perdition of ungodly men because for some reason he slacked to keep his promises. He gives the reason there in verse 9. Why has the Lord waited? And we might ask that sometimes, you know, how long can this go on? We see how much wickedness is prevailing. How long is God going to have this to go on? Well, we don't have the precise answer to that. No man knows, and only the Father knows the day and the hour. Verse 9 says, he's not slack concerning his promises, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So why is he delayed? His desire is for all to come to repentance. So is God willing to let the world stand for another day, for another week, another year, another millennium, as he is seeking to save the souls of mankind that he's made? That's the reason he gives. He is delayed sending Christ back as a reflection of his long suffering and his desire that not any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Does that mean there won't ever be the point when he says, that's it? There will come that point when he's going to say that. As he says here in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It's going to come, and it's going to come like a thief comes in the night. It's going to be sudden, and it's going to be without warning. Into which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? See, here's one of our take-home points, one of our lessons from this, seeing this separation that God made between Noah and the world. He's bringing up that event here to remind us and urging us to be prepared for the judgment to come. Seeing then, verse 11, that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. What's our job right now? To be diligent, to be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. We need to remember that separation that God made between Noah and the world and apply that. And also remember the 1 Peter 3:20 and 21, which we'll get to just a moment as we extend the Lord's invitation when it's time for that. Remembering that figure wherein baptism, whereunto baptism does now also save us when we, by a good conscience, towards God, obey his gospel. Well, he made another distinction between Lot and his family and Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked cities. In Genesis chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, we read about or introduced to have the first mention of Sodom and its wickedness. Genesis chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. There's lots of other lessons, many to take note of as we read these scriptures. And one of the things we saw a moment ago in Genesis 6, a good lesson to keep in mind about who we choose to marry. Here's a good lesson to remember where we choose to live. Just the choice of where we dwell. Can that have an impact on our family and on their souls? It certainly did for Lot. He chose to dwell there, and we're going to see in Genesis chapter 19, he lost his whole family. There were two daughters that survived the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He had other children and their families that didn't listen to the warning and stayed there and died. And we know his wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. All that's recorded in Genesis chapter 19. In chapter 18, God let Abram know that was his, what was his plan to destroy those wicked cities. And he told Abraham ahead of time because of his regard for that righteous man. In Genesis chapter 18, verses 20 through 33, as God told him that, then Abraham was pleading for God to spare the city if he could find 50 righteous in it. And he agreed to do so. Well, what if there's 45? And he worked his way down until he got to 10. And God expressed his willingness to spare those cities if there were even 10 righteous in there. But God was making a separation between the righteous and the wicked. That was the whole basis of that conversation between Abraham and the Lord in Genesis 18. But the Lord didn't find 10 righteous in those cities, and they were not spared. In chapter 19... those two angels came to Lot, to his house, to tell him to get out of those cities because of God's judgment that was coming upon them. In verse 13 of Genesis 19, they said, "For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it." Verse 14 says, "And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place. For the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law." And they wouldn't leave. And so in verse 15, "When the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered..." And we could... How easy would that have been to have left there, leaving behind your children, knowing they're going to be destroyed? And you can clearly, or it shouldn't be hard for us to understand why Lot was not in a hurry to get out of there with that situation there. Of course, he was urged and had to get out for his own sake. And that's what happened. They laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest thou be consumed. Well, then God brought that destruction upon Sodom and Gomorrah. In verses 24 through 26, it says, then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. The Lord reminds us of her also in Luke chapter 17, one of the great lessons to remember, very similar to what we saw in 2 Peter 3, to watch and to be ready for the judgment that is coming. Luke 17, verses 26 through 33. He says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever will seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. So we have to decide right now whether we're going to live for this world and love this world or whether we're going to be gods. And we need to be ready and prepare ourselves because that judgment is coming. Lot is given as an example in 2 Peter chapter 2, as well as Sodom and Gomorrah being an example as well on the other side, the opposite side. But 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, he also brings up Noah here, but it says, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. He knows how to do all of that. And he is going to continue to make that separation, that distinction between the righteous and the wicked that he did in the case of Cain and Abel, that he did in the case of Noah and the world, that he did in the case between Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. And that we have many other examples, one after the other in Scripture, to remind us that we need to continue to serve God and do so faithfully and obey Him and love one another as He's commanded. This is an opportunity for you this evening, if you are not yet a child of God, take heed to these words that we've studied tonight. There is a sense in which we've just been extending the Lord's invitation the whole sermon. As we've seen scripture after scripture where the Lord is warning us to prepare for the judgment, we saw very specifically in 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21 that he mentioned how baptism does now also save us. When we have that answer of a good conscience toward God, when we obey the gospel of Christ to repent and be baptized, every one of us, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. Have you done that yet? If it is your need tonight to obey that gospel and to be saved by being baptized into Christ, we're encouraging you to do that right now and not to put it off another moment. If you are a Christian, if you need to repent, and if you need the prayers of your brethren here, this is an opportunity for you also. We want to encourage anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation tonight to do so as we stand together and sing.